This is session 11 of our Colossians study, entitled Balanced and Established. Colossians 1, 21 to 23. The Christian life is a delicate balance between rejoicing in what we are, but at the same time remembering what we were. The equilibrium can be lost if we lean too far in either direction. If we spend our days wallowing in guilt and regret over what we used to be, we are effectively denying the work of Christ's atoning sacrifice in our life. Repeatedly replaying our sins, constantly racked with guilt, we live as if we had never been redeemed, missing the joy of Christ entirely. But if we spend our days oblivious to what we used to be, forgetting it entirely, we effectively diminish the importance of Christ in our life. In the way of flesh, if we forget the need for Christ's atoning sacrifice, we're on our way to forgetting what he did for us. And our joy is not in him, but in ourselves. Put succinctly, when we forget what we once were, thus pretending we have always been what we are, we forget that what we are is not of our doing. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul continues his theme that Christ Jesus is all in all, that everything is indeed his doing. In this week's passage, Paul describes a healthy Christian life, one in which there is a balanced blend of both, one in which the believer's joy is based not just on the pleasure of the sanctified now, but gratitude for the atonement of the past. And in that, Christ is exalted, not ourselves. The topic is still reconciliation. Our reconciliation to Father God through the blood of Christ's cross. Last week we looked at verses 19 to 20. Let's look at those again. Colossians 1, 19 to 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In verses 21 to 22, Paul presents the healthy balance of the Christian life, remembering what we once were, balanced with an acceptance of what we are now. Look at verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In the previous paragraph, Paul's voice was third person, impersonal. He was speaking universally and regarding reconciliation, emphasized the restoration of all things to an ultimate state of unconditional surrender to the authority of Christ, that is, in the future end times. But now, in the paragraph before us, Paul gets personal. Note the pronouns. And although you were formerly alienated, he has now reconciled you in order to present you, see? Now Paul is describing them, the Colossians, and by extension, every individual believer. Now the reconciliation of which he speaks is both future and present. Verse 21 represents one of the biggest stumbling blocks for unbelievers to come to Christ. He writes, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Walk up to your average unbeliever on the street and ask them, are you hostile and engaged in evil deeds? Of course not, they'll answer. I'm a good person. Ah, there's the rub. It requires the convicting Holy Spirit to make us realize that this is true in every person. Let's look at the words first here, just for background information. He says, you were formerly alienated, and I won't even attempt to pronounce the Greek word. It means to estrange away, to be a non-participant. Notice that they are alienated, not aliens, as if that were their original condition, but alienated as having become so. They were hostile, ekthros, odious, hostile. In mind, that is, deep thought, understanding, imagination. And they were evil, poneros, hurtful, in effect or influence, diseased, derelict, vicious. It's translated elsewhere in the NASB, malignant. This is exactly what evil means. He wasn't pulling punches. He didn't say, well, you're not very nice, or you've done some not very nice things. You know, he says evil. They were evil, malignant, vicious. In deeds or works, ergo, labor, work. We cannot truly appreciate the nearness of Christ until we understand how far away from Him we once were. We cannot truly appreciate the redemption we have in Christ until we understand our need for it. Just as the left was offended by George Bush when he said after 9/11, if you're not with us, you are with the terrorists. The fallen world is offended by God, who says, if you are not in me, you are against me. If you are not in the righteousness of my Son, you have no righteousness of your own, and are thus evil. The world rejects God's standards, which are absolute. The standards of this fallen world are a tapestry of grays, soft, mushy, ever-changing grays, while the standards of God are clearly and distinctly black and white. If you are not His, you have been alienated from Him. You actively hate Him. And that inner hate blossoms into outward evil. Here's how Paul describes it to Titus. Look at Titus 1. Titus chapter 1. Verses 15 to 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Understand, the standard for good is not man's good, but God's. And by that standard, the best of man is little more than a cesspool. As Wayne Grudem points out, this does not mean that unbelievers are never kind to a neighbor, do not love their children, never accomplish any, quote, good things in their life. It means that they remain spiritually bankrupt. Positionally, that's the important word, positionally, they are as far from God as an axe murderer. Until we apprehend this, we cannot appreciate the remarkable contrast between verse 21 and verse 22. Verse 21 paints the dark picture of what we once were. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Now, verse 22. Even though you used to be that, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. A quick sidebar here. I could find no one willing to explain to me why the King James versions include "yet now he has reconciled" at the end of verse 21, instead of placing it at the beginning of verse 22, as in all other translations. It does not affect the meaning or order, it's just placement. And remember that the indexing of our Bible in chapters and verses, that's man-made. That is not of the Spirit. That is simply something done by men to help us better access God's Word. So the breaks from verse to verse, the breaks from chapter to chapter, those are not sacred, so to speak. Now we have the other side. And the second half of the sentence is dependent on the first. If the first is not true, then there's no need for the second. If verse 21 is not true, then verse 22, there's no need for it. But if the first is true, the second is not just necessary, but a mind-blowing declaration of the depth of God's solution to man's sin. The abysmal depth of the unbeliever's depravity is matched and exceeded by the crowning heights of the believer's righteousness in Christ. Here we have evidence for the generous, overwhelming love of God. His answer to our confession is not grudging, cautious, doubting. No, he hears our confession and opens the floodgates of his love. In Christ, we are not just forgiven, we are reconciled, apokatalasso, to reconcile fully, to be restored fully to man's earlier relationship with God. This is the effective opposite of alienated in verse 21. Then we were apart, we were away from him. Now we are reconciled, we are brought back to him. And if God stopped here in his response, it would be sufficiently generous, sufficiently forgiving. We were alienated, but now he has restored the relationship once lost in the garden. But no, our Heavenly Father continues. He declares us holy, hagios, from hagos, an awful thing, sacred, pure. And imagine, morally blameless, consecrated, saint. And the next word translated blameless, amamos, on the surface it means the same thing, unblemished, without blame, faultless. But the key is that unblemished. It harkens back to the required ceremonial purity of the sacrificial animals under the law, where the sheep, the goats, the lambs, they could have no physical defects. They had to be pure, unblemished. And in 1 Peter it mentions this, referring to Christ. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 19. I'm going to read this in the NIV. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. It took Christ. It took his unblemished sacrifice for God to declare us blameless, to declare us unblemished. And then he says, beyond reproach, anenkletos. It means unaccused. Again, blameless. All three of these words are related to the idea of blameless in one way or the other. But this is more of a legal or even a financial term. But mostly legal. It means not to be called to account. We cannot be accused. We are unaccused. Someone points a bony finger at us and accuses us. Christ steps in and says, uh-uh, nope. Nope, you cannot accuse them. Let's back up a moment and bring out some other aspects of this verse. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Just as with the apparent redundancy in verse 19, all the fullness. You know, if you're full, how can you be all the fullness? So the apparent redundancy of fleshly body. Somatite sarkos, literally body of flesh. Well, that should be a red flag for us. Of course the body is flesh. Why say both? Again, we have to return to the Gnostic belief that all flesh is evil. For this reason, they placed no value on the work of Christ in a physical body, believing instead that reconciliation would be accomplished only by spiritual, angelic, aeons, spiritual beings. So, arguing against that Gnostic position, Paul emphasizes that Jesus Christ, in a very real, tangible, fleshly body, accomplished the necessary reconciliation for man. Christ had a body just like us, a body of flesh. He had the same fleshly requirements. He had to sleep, he had to eat. He had to go to the bathroom. He was just like us, yet without sin. And in that body of flesh, he reconciled us. Douglas J. Moo suggests another reason Paul may have employed the redundant term here, to emphasize the true bodily suffering of the Lord in his payment for our reconciliation. And then the text continues, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Some say this picture of perfection describes the believer only in his glorified state, not on earth, but in heaven. But I side with those who say it describes the believer both then and now. In contrast to the picture in verse 21 of the unbeliever, even though by earthly standards good, quote, good, end quote, being positionally evil in God's eyes, verse 22 gives us a picture of the believer being positionally holy and beyond reproach in God's eyes. Key word, positionally. Right now, God looks at us, even though we are still in our bodies of flesh, we still do sin. We know very well that we are not literally blameless. We know very well that each of us gets up in the morning desiring to live a holy, blameless life. But in one way or another, we don't, because we are still in our body of flesh. But right now, God looks at us and sees not our mistakes, our sin, but the blood of His Son. As in verse 20, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. But this can also refer to that great day when we are literally, no longer positionally, but now actually presented to Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Here's an illustration of this mystery. See if this works for you. You have a horrible, life-threatening disease. The doctor administers an injection of a life-saving serum. The next day, even the following week, you feel just as bad as before, suffering the same debilitating symptoms of the disease. You call the doctor and complain that nothing has changed. He assures you that everything is proceeding just fine. The serum just takes a long time to do its work. He tells you the serum is working. You are healed and will not die. But it will take a long time before the symptoms are gone for good. That's a picture of the sanctified life. Positionally, we are healed. The serum, so to speak, Christ and the Holy Spirit has been, as it were, injected into us. We will not die. We're healed. We're saved. But that healing, that process of sanctification, takes a long time. Indeed, it will take to the moment this fleshly body dies, and we are with the Lord in heaven. So it is both. Positionally, and there will come a day when actually we are holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Second sidebar here. Although we can get lost in all the indistinct pronouns in verses 21 and 22, he, his, him, unsure which member of the Godhead is doing what, I think this is a beautiful and encouraging picture of the Lord Jesus presenting each believer to the Father as one reconciled, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. That is, before the throne of God, the Father, God the Father, we are presented by our sponsor, as it were, our advocate, Jesus, the one who shed His blood to make it possible. Our text says that we are to be presented before Him, blameless, holy, beyond reproach. And for me, it's a picture of my Lord Jesus Christ taking me by the shoulder and leading me to the throne of the Father. And before the great God, He says, Father, this is David. He's mine. Verse 23 presents us with a potentially unnerving if. Let's read verses 22 to 23. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Another quick sidebar here. The jury is split on whether it should be the faith, as it is in the King James, NASB, and ESV, or your faith, NIV. It's a difference, but a minor one that we'll not address in this session. There are several interesting things going on in this verse, but I believe the one most critical, the one we must be sure to understand correctly before we leave this session, is the if. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Douglas Moo says that this ties back to the word present in verse 22. That is, we will be presented before the Father holy, blameless, and beyond reproach if we continue in the faith. Now, on the surface, that sounds very much like the possibility we can lose our faith, that we can be a true believer, but if we don't tough it out to the end, we can lose that faith we began with. For help with the if, I went no further than one of our pastor's earlier sermons. He was pinch-hitting at the time. He was the associate, and he was pinch-hitting for the senior pastor, who had been ill the previous week. And he spoke on the nature of saving faith. And much of that message was spent defining, quote, the perseverance of saving faith, end quote. The thrust of his point can be summarized in this statement he made. It is not you become a Christian if you make it to the end. You are a Christian if you make it to the end. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. If the gospel teaches the final perseverance of the saints, it teaches at the same time that the saints are those who finally persevere in Christ. And here's the key sentence. Continuance is the test of reality. Continuance is the test of reality. That's F.F. Bruce. No less than the Apostle Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, and Jesus himself make this point. Jesus mentioned it in the parable of the sower. Turn, please, to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 5 to 6. And others fell upon the rocky places. He's speaking of the sower sowing his seeds. And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Now the Lord himself supplies the commentary on this. He does so in verses 20 and 21. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul adds some specifics to what he wrote to the Colossians. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Note the verb. Paul does not say in verse 2, by which also you will be saved, if you hold fast. But he writes, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast. It says the same thing if we turn it around. If you hold fast, this means that you are saved. Implied, if you do not hold fast, you believed, past tense, in vain. The one who truly belongs to Christ will be firmly established, steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now let's look at the words. Firmly established, or grounded in the King James. Established, stable. Themel iao, to lay a basis for, to erect. It's the laying the foundation of a building. It's a construction term. Laying the foundation of a building. It's used to describe our foundation on the rock in Matthew 7. As opposed to building on sand. True faith that perseveres is built upon the firm, immovable foundation of the gospel. The immovable part comes from the next word, steadfast, or settled in the King James, firm in the NIV. Sedentary, settled. This word could be used in the sense of a building, but probably a better way to understand it in the context is in the sense of unwavering. James doesn't use this word, but he gives us the idea with what he writes in his first chapter, in James 1, verses 6 to 8. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And finally, not moved away from. Paul includes this, telling the Christians, please, please do not let those heretical teachers among you move you away from the truth of the gospel, the hope you have in the gospel. Stand firm on God's word in Christ. And here is the picture of the balanced, healthy Christian life established on the firm foundation of God's word in Christ.